Okay, so we jump from the first to the third. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like a pattern I will show you.
Thank you. Yes, we're done.
Sorry, from three to one, that's good.
I love you, Miguel. Do you know that? Okay, shall we invite Richard Caldwell? Richard, shall I pray for you?
Yes, please.
Father God, we thank you for Richard, and we thank you for his the pain that he had for his preparation, Lord. He went into your place first before us, Lord. But would you use his personality of kicking things, Lord? And so, when he delivers your words, and let us learn, and let us be rebuked, let us be corrected by your holy words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That's better. Okay, morning, everybody. Let's move that out of the way. Okay. Oh, and one more thing to do. Let's see. Exodus. Okay, so where'd I point? It's on. There we go. Something happened. So my question for you this morning is, has anyone here ever attempted to read the Bible cover to cover? Put your hands up if you have. Attempted. Very good. Very good. I don't know about you, but certainly starting is easy. The Genesis narratives are fun, sibling rivalry, ambition, violence, love, sex even. Exodus 2, or at least the first 20 chapters, God and Moses take down superpower Egypt. Drama, plagues, death, a chase. In the end, freed slaves and a defeated Pharaoh, made for film. The second part of Exodus begins with wilderness testing. God provides and the people make it to Mount Sinai. Chapters 19 and 20 recount the historic Sinai covenant or agreement between God and Israel. God appears at the top of Mount Sinai in a fire cloud, and he commits to take Israel as his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, those words we heard earlier. In other words, these particular people are to stand between God and the rest of the world, communicating with and listening to God on one side and channeling his blessing out to the world on the other. The people agree to God's terms, faithfulness and obedience, and the covenant is signed and sealed. The Ten Commandments are the headline terms, and they're straightforward enough for the reader. Thereafter, the covenant small print begins, and our reading difficulties start. Several chapters of covenant law code, only a lawyer would like that. Then we get to the chapters I've been allocated this morning. That's Exodus 25, which Miguel started, all the way to chapter 31. And we get chapter upon chapter about the tabernacle, an ancient tent. Chapters on priestly clothing. And if once through the furniture and fittings wasn't enough, Exodus repeats the entire discussion a second time between Exodus 35 and 40. This time saying that the Israelites made the tent and the clothing just as they were told. It's all a bit of an anticlimax after the made-for-film first half of Exodus. So show of hands, please. Who's reading petered out around this point in Exodus? Anybody? Yeah, there's one. Two. Excellent. Three. Okay. The tabernacle seems a million miles away from our modern experience. Just what are we to make of it? My aim this morning is to give us a taster for this section of Exodus, to show that the tabernacle narrative has something to say. So I ask you to venture imaginatively with me into the ancient world of 1500 BC. The biblical authors have carefully and intentionally recorded this whole section on furniture and fittings for later generations. Not so that we can build the tabernacle in our back garden. Rather, it is Torah, which literally means instruction. Instruction about God, human nature, the gospel itself. So if you and I are willing to work a little, this morning I hope we will discover three truths in the tabernacle. Three truths relevant not just for the Israelites, 1500 BC, but for us moderns as well. Oh, wrong way. Okay, so let's re-enter the story just a little bit before what Miguel read to us, back in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Please take up a Bible if you've got one. And if you don't, please raise your hand and somebody hopefully will give you one. Okay, so Exodus 24, 7 and 8. The people agree to God's terms, and the Sinai covenant is sealed. Then verse 9, Moses, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel go up and see God. They go up halfway up the mountain, and from there look up through the fire cloud to heaven itself. The text says that they saw God sitting beyond a great, bright blue pavement. The group ate and drank, a celebratory meal after signing a momentous deal. Verse 12, God then instructs Moses to come further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis would say. Moses alone was to come up to the top of the mountain and into the very presence of God. In effect, Moses was to pierce the blue pavement. That's figuratively the sky vault of the second day of creation. And he was to enter into God's heavenly realm to meet God directly. So Moses waits 6 days, verse 16, and on the seventh day, Moses ventures up to the top of the mountain, through the fire cloud, and into God's presence. Moses stays up there 40 days and nights. Now, this is a great moment. Not since the fall, not since Adam and Eve left Eden, had a human being penetrated God's realm and entered his direct presence. Here is Moses entering the glory cloud and at God's request. And what did Moses and God talk about? Chapters 25 to 31 tell us the design of a tent. We wait all of Genesis and Exodus for a human to penetrate the heavens, and what do we get? Chapter 25. Take a look down. God says to Moses in verse 1, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, incense, onyx stones, gems. A whip round. The thermometer is out." And what is Moses to do with the resources raised? Verses 8 and 9. Moses is to make a dwelling for God so that God can come down from heaven and live among the people. The Creator God wants to come down from heaven to enter his creation and go camping. That was the promise of the Sinai covenant. And that is no anticlimax. Verse 9, the tabernacle was to have furniture and fittings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. The word pattern here is important. Moses is to make a replica or model of what he has just seen at the top of the mountain in the heavenly realm. The tabernacle is, in other words, an earthly replica of the heavenly reality at the top of the mountain. If you have been to church long enough, I'm sure you will have heard that God cannot tolerate sin, that he cannot come into contact with it. That is a half-truth at best. Oh, God is indeed pure and holy, perfect in power and beauty. In him there is no darkness. However, that doesn't mean God remains separate from earthly reality, unable to get his hands dirty. The God of the Bible cannot tolerate sin. Yes. And that will certainly create issues, as we will see. But this God nevertheless seeks to enter our broken, dirty world and to stake his claim on it. God is the one moving to repair the rift of Eden, bringing heaven with him back down to earth, even to the wilderness, joining them together in the tabernacle as they were joined in the garden at the beginning. You see, Exodus 25 teaches us that it is from God's side and at God's initiative that heaven comes back down to earth and that Eden will be restored. Not the other way around. as if we could scale the mountain and drag earth to heaven. This is the first truth of the tabernacle. It was to be the heaven and earth hotspot, a reminder that God is set on coming to earth. And this first truth of the tabernacle is still important. It means there is always hope. The Middle East is currently on fire. Ukraine oppressed and brutalized. The West divided. In a sense, we shouldn't be surprised. If history teaches us anything, again and again, it demonstrates human capacity for violence, oppression, stupidity, and the resulting death and despair that follow. Even here, in comfortable New Malden, we are all too aware that things are not quite as they should be. Church, no matter how dark the night, remember the Exodus tabernacle. God is intent on bringing heaven with him down to earth, staking his claim on our messy reality and repairing the rift caused by the fall. Heaven and earth will be one in the end, not because of human efforts, but because God himself remains intent on it. That's the first good part of good news in the tabernacle. God went camping. In passing, note what the tabernacle is not. It is not Moses and the Israelites escaping the wilderness of Sinai for some spiritual heaven. It was the reverse, God bringing heaven to the wilderness. Let us be clear, therefore. Biblical hope is not that we escape the world and go to heaven in the end, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim. No, the biblical hope is that this world, the messy world of flesh and blood, of beaches and forests, of sturdy cities and towns, of difficult human communities and conflicts, the hope is that this world will be transformed by heaven, that our dead will rise to new embodied life. We pray God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So if the tabernacle speaks of a heaven come to earth hotspot, the second truth requires that we look at the design of the tent. We clearly don't have time to go into every minute detail. A brief survey is the best we can do. First, the overall layout. Chapters 26 and 27 outline the basic design. We've got curtains and cubits, skins and leather. The tabernacle ultimately was a rectangular tent, about 14 meters long, 4.5 meters wide, and 4.5 meters tall. It was divided into two sections, the Holy of Holies that we heard about and the Holy Place. The tent itself was then surrounded by a courtyard roughly 45 meters long and about 20 meters wide. The courtyard contained an altar and a water basin. There were three essential areas: the courtyard, where the average Israelite worshiper could enter; the Holy Place, where only priests could enter; and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and only then once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, alert Bible readers will have spotted this three-area pattern elsewhere. The Sinai Mountain had it in Exodus 24. The ordinary Israelites were at the base of the mountain. The 70 elders got to the middle, and then and they were getting closer to God, and then only Moses could go through the fire cloud to the top of the mountain where God was. And the same three-area pattern appears in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, which says that God planted a garden in a place called Eden, and that in the middle of the garden, God placed two trees, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. So at the tabernacle, we have courtyard, holy place, holy of holies. At Sinai, we have base, middle, and top of the mountain. And in Genesis, we have the area of Eden, the garden in Eden, and then the two trees right in the center. The significance of this common three-area pattern? Answer, it is to do with increasing nearness to God. And it suggests a direct link between the stories of the tabernacle, Sinai, and the Garden of Eden. Okay, so second, the contents of the tent. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, described in Exodus 25, 10 to 22. We're talking here about a wooden rectangular box covered in gold and with a special lid called an atonement cover. You can see it on the screen there. And if any of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you will be clear about what it looks like. The gold box contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's miraculous budding staff. Its lid had two distinctive gold cherubim, you can see them up there, angels mixing human form and heavenly wings on either side. The ark represented God's throne. God is the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. The ark contrast to an idol statue, which is what worshippers would have seen entering any other temple in the ancient Near East. For example, if you happened to be a Philistine and entered a temple in Gaza or Ashdod, you would have seen a statue of their god Dagon. The tabernacle, in contrast, only had the ark and the cherubim on top, God's throne. There was no human-made statue of God above it. The emptiness above the ark is significant and speaks about the true God's freedom to be himself, separate from any human preconceptions and idols. The first commandment was that you shall have no other gods before me. The second, that you shall not make for yourself an image. The ark left space for God to define and be himself. You see, part of the fall involved humans wanting God and the benefits of his garden life on their own terms, creating the God that they wanted as opposed to the one that existed. The seemingly empty space above the ark in the Holy of Holies calls into question all human preconceptions about God, yours and mine included, and speaks to the need to let God be himself. So third, we then move out of the Holy of Holies and past the curtain into the holy place. On one side stood a table, again covered in gold. You see it there on the left-hand side as you look up. The bread of the presence would be placed on the table. According to Leviticus, that's 12 freshly baked loaves would be placed there every week in two groups of six. Opposite the table stood a lampstand, a menorah. I'm sure you recognize it. The lampstand was made of pure gold and covered with buds and blossoms, with cups and more buds and blossoms, life apparently sprouting out from every part. The lampstand had seven distinct branches in the distinctive pattern. Its job was to fill the holy place with light. Interestingly, the lamps of the menorah were to be kept burning perpetually. Evening and morning, priests attended them. In addition to the table and menorah, the holy place contained a small altar of incense, where priests would perpetually burn incense, tending it in the evening and morning, at the same time as the lamps of the menorah. The holy place was to be filled with both light and sweet smell. So what's this all about? Well, the 12 loaves surely represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Fresh bread also speaks of abundance and blessing. Light from the menorah was a reminder of creation day one, when God had spoken light into being. The buds and blossoms follow the creation theme and speak of beautiful and abundant life sprouting forth everywhere. The seven branches of the menorah speak of completeness, a complete light matching the 7 days of creation. The rising incense symbolized the praise and prayers of God's people continually rising up to him. The overall picture is a moving one. God's light from the menorah, the light of light, life and goodness, perpetually shining on the people, represented in the 12 loaves of bread. The perpetually fresh bread signifying abundance and blessing. We see beauty and new life in God's creation with the buds and blossoms of the menorah. An order and purpose with the human priests entering the holy place, performing the roles assigned to them by God. And all the time, the sweet prayers and praise of God's people would rise up to God in the incense. The picture is of creation as it was always meant to be. Abundant life, humans in harmony with God, shalom. The links to creation and Eden are unmistakable. The three-area organization that I talked about above, the light tended evening and morning. Where have you heard that phrase before? And the buds and blossoms. The first of my 3 points was that the tabernacle was the heaven come to earth hotspot. Important because it means we can have hope. The second of my 3 points relates to the layout and furniture. And it is this: the tabernacle points to nothing less than the recovery of Eden in the wilderness. You see, the tabernacle was the place where God would meet the Israelites, where they would listen to their king enthroned above the cherubim. And as a result, it was the place where God would bless them with his divine light and abundant life. The tabernacle would then be the place from which Israel could proceed to bless the nations according to God's purpose for them in Exodus 19. Israel would be a blessed kingdom of priests and in turn a blessing on others. Just like the rivers running from the heart of the Garden of Eden and turning the barren world outside green. You and I routinely see promises of life, wellness, and fulfillment everywhere. Social media, TV, or peers. More money, a better career, more friends, more pleasure, more exercise, more experiences. If only we had more, then we'd be well and content. Yet for all the promises of wellness and fulfillment, we as a society are racked by anxiety, despair, and loneliness. Mental health pressures seem more prevalent than ever. The problem is not in our desires for wellness and fulfillment. The problem is that our desires are for life on our own terms, and our consequent failure, individually and collectively, to return to the true source of life and wholeness. The tabernacle holds out a better way, no less than the recovery of Eden life with the Creator God. That is, God promises true life, well-being, and fulfillment in His remaking of creation. Perhaps you consider God to be some legalistic supercomputer in the sky, recording every moment and looking for our flaws. Not at all. The tabernacle teaches us that God is actually the source of abundant life, and that His project, not ours, is to reestablish the Eden lost due to human rebellion. If that's the good news of the tabernacle, God come to earth and Eden recovered, then the tabernacle also has some sobering news for us as well. Entry to the tabernacle was strictly restricted. Oh, wrong way. Curtains, dividers, separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and the holy place from the surrounding courtyard. The design of these curtains is interesting. Exodus 26:3 tells us that the curtains were made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, and that they had cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. If you had stood at the gate of the courtyard, you would have looked across the altar that stood between the gate and the entrance to the tent, and you'd have seen the blue, purple, and scarlet curtain. The altar in the foreground was made of wood and covered with bronze, and it was roughly about 2.3 meters square and 1.4 meters tall. It had bronze horns in each corner that literally looked like animal horns. And Leviticus 6 tells us that the altar fire would have been burning all the time. So standing at the gate of the courtyard, you would see an overall scene with perpetual fire in the foreground, and then behind that, the blue, purple, red curtain at the door of the tent, covered with the cherubim. In other words, you would see the combination of the altar fire, a bluey, purple, red veil, and cherubim. A prize for anybody who recognizes the biblical echo in that symbolic picture. Anybody want to hazard a guess? It's a reminder of the scene in Genesis 3, verse 25. After God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, He placed cherubim and a flashing sword of fire to block the way back in. The fire and the cherubim likewise blocked the way for the Israelites to enter the tabernacle. What's so special about fire and cherubim, you might ask? The answer is that they spell certain death if you try to go through. They were, in effect, a big no-entry sign. The core point being conveyed in both cases is that humans simply cannot go in, either to Eden or to the recovered Eden of the tabernacle. Attempting to go in would result in certain death. What's going on? God brings heaven to earth, sets about recovering Eden in the wilderness, and then humans can't even get in. That is as bad as losing Eden in the first place. The issue of restricted entry arises because of the same human propensity to live life on our own terms as started by Adam and Eve in the garden. Again and again, the Israelites decided for themselves what they wanted to pursue, what they valued and thought was good, ignoring what God had said and the abundant life and fullness that he had promised. They would continually choose death over life. And in their fallen state, the Israelites simply could not come into the Creator's presence. If they did, they would be immediately consumed. In some sense, the no-entry sign of cherubim and flaming sword were there for protection, keeping the Israelites a safe distance from the intensity, brilliance, power, and energy of the divine life. For the God of the Bible is pure life-giving energy, an all-consuming fire. You and I are fallen too, just like the Israelites, continually choosing our own purposes, our own version of the good, with no regard to the Creator. In that state, we too are outside Eden, wasting away physically and spiritually, unable to come into close proximity of the divine life without burning up. Now, this stuff is difficult to understand. If God is truly perfectly good, I hear you say, then how come he would immediately burn us up if we came too close? The best analogy I've heard for this is to liken God to the sun. The sun is necessary for life, yet we cannot get too close. If we did, we would burn up. Humans are simply unprepared to experience the intensity, the power, the concentrated energy of the sun. The sun is indeed good, but it has too much power and energy for us, such that getting close would kill us. A similar analogy would be to liken God to a nuclear reactor. A reactor is good in the sense of being able to send electricity, heat, and light to millions of homes. Yet walking into the reactor core would be unwise. The reactor contains such intense energy and power that exposure would be fatal for our frail human bodies. The God of the Bible is intense, abundant life, and pure energy. He is good, yes. Safe, certainly not. The fundamental dilemma then symbolized by the tabernacle is just how this type of God, the pure, all-consuming fire, could live in proximity to sinful and weak humans, people who continually do stupid things. How could God meet directly with them without burning them up? This fundamental dilemma was prefigured right at the start of Exodus in the mystery of the burning bush. How could God, the consuming fire, appear in the bush without consuming it? The first seven chapters of Leviticus are the place where we actually get the answer to that fundamental dilemma. It's not easy stuff to read, but worth a try nonetheless. The essential answer is this. God set up a mechanism by which the Israelites could symbolically re-enter the recovered Eden of the tabernacle, past the no-entry fire and cherubim. In the tabernacle, we've seen that God brings heaven down to earth and recovers Eden. Those were my first two points. Here's then the third. The tabernacle teaches that God also takes the initiative to provide a way for weak and fallen people to meet him. The entry mechanism in brief outline. An Israelite would bring a blameless animal. They would then place one hand on the head of the animal, effectively designating it as his or her representative. The blameless animal would be killed. Its body burnt on the altar, offered up to God in the fire. A priest would drain the blood. Note that the blood does not represent the animal's death. It represents its life. Leviticus 17 tells us not once but twice that the life of a creature is in the blood. And the priest would take the lifeblood and sprinkle it in the tent, in the divine presence. In other words, God said he is willing to accept the blameless life of a representative animal on behalf of an Israelite or the Israelites, and to allow that representative animal life, captured symbolically in the blood, to enter into the tent. Through their representative, the Israelite would gain symbolic access to the divine presence and life, and from there to the attendant abundance and blessing. The entry mechanism clearly wasn't fair for the animal. Likewise, the worshiper had no basis to force God to accept the animal's life on their behalf. On the contrary, the entry mechanism was God's free gift to the Israelites. His provision of a safe way for the Israelites to reaccess him and what had been lost in the fall. This then is my third point. The tabernacle teaches you and I about how we too can enter the divine presence safely and reaccess what had been lost through your and my sin and stupidity. If we are going to draw close to the all-consuming fire of Scripture, then you and I clearly need a safe entry mechanism, a blameless representative. The entry mechanism at the tabernacle pointed forward to the cross of Christ, our ultimate representative, and the mechanism God gives for you and me to draw close and recover the life and wholeness always intended. A brief postscript. Bezalel and Aholiab were skilled craftsmen, specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to produce the various items for the tabernacle that we've been talking about. We know that as New Testament people, we don't need to build a physical tent or a building to worship God. We're not into tents or temples as heaven on earth hotspots. We worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. For Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the three themes we have just seen in the tabernacle. Jesus, number one, is the ultimate heaven come to earth hotspot, the place where divine and human are joined together. Number two, Jesus is also the place of abundant life as God always intended, drawing and blessing countless people down the centuries and around the world. And finally, Jesus is, of course, the blameless representative through whom you and I gain access to God and ultimately to the recovery of Eden, the new creation. or collective job is therefore not to build a tent like Bezalel, Aholiab, and the Israelites, but to come to Jesus Christ as the heaven-earth hotspot, to enter its blessings and meet with God. And from that place, to fulfill our commission individually and collectively to build out God's kingdom here on earth as in heaven, bringing healing and wholeness to our families and communities. A slice of Eden recovered in New Malden and a broken world. That is your and my calling this week. Holy Spirit, help us. Amen. If the musicians could come up, we're going to sing our last song. Have in your mind the